for the welcome and for the opportunity to be here. This is my first ever GB enrolment and enjoyed it so far. As we begin this evening and come to think about God's Word, I want to ask, have you ever had a life-changing encounter? A life-changing chance encounter, perhaps? I desperately tried to think of an example from my own life, but alas, nothing. How I met Abigail, my wife, was pretty mundane. How we met was mundane, not that she's mundane. Far, far from it, but we'd known each other for a long time. It wasn't love at first sight across a crowded railway platform or anything like that. I can't think of any chance encounters that led me to great wealth or acts of heroism. A footballer once waved at me very distinctly at me as he left the stadium, but I can't say it changed my life very much. No extraordinary life-changing chance encounters. But as I look back on my life, I can see lots of very ordinary encounters that have changed my life. You see, most of life is not made up of grand cinema moments, but conversations over the dishes, chats with friends at GB, sermons heard, talks heard, just in the weekly rhythms of life, week by week at GB, week by week at church. God changes our lives often through the ordinary. And an ordinary encounter can be life-changing, especially when you meet the right person. In John chapter 4, we have an encounter that happens in the ordinary course of the day. A woman going through her normal routine, and she has a life-changing encounter. She meets a man who knew everything about her and who knew exactly what she needed. And as a result of this encounter, her life was transformed and the lives of her neighbours transformed as well. A life-changing encounter with Jesus Christ. And as we look at this chapter tonight, we're going to see that this is in fact what we all need and what our world needs. A life-changing encounter with Jesus. I just want to look at the anatomy of this encounter for a moment. It seems a chance encounter, and yet it's life-changing. We have the record of an unlikely conversation between unlikely people, between a Samaritan woman and a Jewish man. And the content of the conversation is unlikely. It begins with water and it ranges to pretty deep theology. And this encounter transforms an entire village. It begins with the midday sun, a tiring journey, a well, and a request for a drink. Now let's paint the scene a little bit as we think of this encounter. Jesus in John's Gospel has already had one major encounter, and it's well known to us. It's with a man called Nicodemus, and we're told in chapter 3, verse 1, that he was a member of the Jewish ruling council, a member of the Pharisees. So Nicodemus was an upright pillar of society. Think of an elder in a local church. Think of a Christian businessman known and respected by many. And he's a man who is earnest and serious about his religion and a man who teaches others about the ways of God. But Nicodemus, as I'm sure many of you know, comes famously to Jesus at night time. He comes with a degree of shame and secrecy. And I think this is a picture of his understanding about Jesus and about God. Jesus says in chapter 3, verse 19, "Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil." So here we have what we might in North Antrim describe as a good living religious teacher, and yet he fails to understand who Jesus is and why he's come. And Jesus, from the Pharisees, men like Nicodemus, is experiencing growing hostility and anger. And so at the start of chapter 4, he removes himself from where they are and he meets this woman. And in chapter 4, almost everything about this encounter is the polar opposite of the encounter with Nicodemus. So this one doesn't take place at night, it takes place at the sixth hour, at midday, the brightest part of the day. This time he meets a woman. Women were generally disdained and despised in that culture. the misogyny that all cultures will descend into apart from God's grace. The morning prayer of a Jewish man went something like this. He blessed, thanked God for not making him a slave, a pagan, or a woman. Women were disqualified from being witnesses in courts. They could be easily divorced. They had no social protection. And some thought that for a rabbi, for a teacher like Jesus, to talk much with a woman, even his wife, was at best a waste of time and at worst a diversion from the study of the Bible, which was so grave it could potentially lead to hell. So be careful about talking to girls, they'll take you to hell, was the gist of what some thought. So this meeting is not with a man, but it's with a woman. It's with a Samaritan woman. They were viewed by the Jews as culturally, racially, religiously half-caste. And the Pharisees, like Nicodemus, they were the pure guardians of all that God had given the Jewish people. And this woman, we're told in verse 18, is an immoral woman. She's had 5 marriages and she's now with her live-in partner. Nicodemus, on the other hand, he's conscientious about obeying every single part, every single letter of God's law. So you see, we have 2 encounters and they're very, very different. And as a Samaritan, this woman from the area north of Jerusalem and sandwiched between Jerusalem, the capital, and Galilee in the north where Jesus and the disciples were from, these Samaritan people were utterly despised by the Jews. Sometimes the Jews travelled by the longer road out round Samaria rather than going through it so they wouldn't be defiled. But not all did that. Jesus and his disciples were happy to travel and they were happy to buy food from these Samaritans. But they utterly despised this group of people. They were rebels from the Jews. They'd set up their own kingdom. They'd intermarried with foreigners. They were mixed race mongrels. They were religious cranks in the mind of the Jews. They only believed the first 5 books of the Old Testament. They had their own rebel worship site on Mount Gerizim, not Mount Zion, Jerusalem. And many of us know famously the story of the Good Samaritan. And perhaps we've lost something of the incredible twist at the end of that tale. Who is the one who showed love to his neighbour? And that the religious teacher who asked the question of Jesus can't even bring himself to say the name Samaritan. He spits out the one who showed mercy. He can't even acknowledge that it was the Samaritan who did good. And in John 8:48, when the Jews want to insult Jesus, they say 2 things about him. You are a Samaritan and demon-possessed. So to be a Samaritan was just marginally better than being possessed by Satan. And you hear something of the disdain when the woman speaks to Jesus and she reflects it back to him in verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." And she's a Samaritan woman. Some rabbis taught that Samaritan women were defiled religiously from the cradle, religiously unclean from birth. A woman, a Samaritan woman, and an immoral woman. 5 men later, 5 marriages later, she's given up on it. And she's shacked up with her latest man. You know, and I come from Clochmills. Just, you know, picture somewhere like Clochmills. Everybody's going to know the woman who's been married 5 times. Everybody's going to know this woman. And she seems to carry a certain amount of shame. She comes out to get water from the well. That was a heavy, wearisome work in the middle of the day, at the hottest point of the day. No one else is doing that. She seems to carry a certain amount of shame. Later on in John's Gospel, the Jews will bring an adulterous woman to Jesus for her to be stoned. This is what they thought of immorality. So here we have a woman with a dirty past and with bags of shame. And the point I want you to see is that this is who encounters Jesus. And this is who has our life transformed, simply by encountering Jesus and listening to him. Verse 39, many of the Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So this is where we start tonight. Someone that others despised, someone filled with shame, someone who was falling very far short of God's standards, someone who made an utter mess of her life and her relationships. By any measure, she's unworthy, undeserving, disliked, and messed up. Perhaps you're here tonight and you realize that that's exactly how you feel. That's the type of person you think you are and how you think others perceive of you. But this woman encounters Jesus. And the point is, that's what we all need. Whether we're outwardly religious, like Nicodemus, or outwardly immoral, like this woman, we all need to encounter the Lord Jesus. And here's why. There are three things that happen when we encounter Jesus. We're just going to touch on each one. First of all, when we encounter Jesus, we get water that satisfies. We get water that satisfies. It's hot. It's midday. Jesus is weary. He's sitting at a well. He asks for a drink. And the woman is very aware that this is not the done thing at all. Verse 9. You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? And he gives a very surprising answer. Verse 10. If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. He offers her something new, something different. Not just water, but living water. What is this living water? Well, Jesus explains in verse 13, everyone who drinks the water from this well that I'm sitting on will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So living water is something given by him that quenches thirst, satisfies thirst. Something that wells up from within, bubbles up to eternal life. He's quite clearly not talking about literal water and a literal drink here. He's moved the conversation to another level. And he claims to be able to give something that remarkably takes away the most basic of human longings and satisfies the deepest need. And something that gives eternal life. It sounds incredible. And our question is like the woman, where can we get this living water that takes away thirst and gives eternal life? Where can we get it? Well, again and again in the Bible, water is a picture of the Holy Spirit. For example, Isaiah 44, verse 3, I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And Jesus in John 7, verse 37, declares, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this, he meant the Spirit. Jesus gives to thirsty people, to people who are seeking, he gives the Holy Spirit to quench and satisfy and law and fulfill our longings. And to give eternal life. Think of this woman. Couldn't we say that she's been living a thirsty life? Been seeking to quench a thirst. Find satisfaction with six different men. The first one didn't work. The second one didn't. The third one didn't. And so she keeps going. She's been searching for meaning and identity and her value in men, and she's just been used and abused and left hurt and broken. How many people do you see all around us that describes? Thirsting and longing for something more, something better, something that satisfies, spending their whole life chasing something else, bouncing from one thing to the next, constantly, spiritually thirsty. Is that you tonight? Can you look back in your life and think, yes, actually, I've been one long quest for something spiritually satisfying. And we're told here that satisfaction is found when we encounter Jesus, when we meet Jesus, because he gives the Holy Spirit. And God, the Holy Spirit, comes and dwells inside us. And God, the Holy Spirit, fills the God-shaped hole in our hearts and lives. And he satisfies the thirst that we all have. So is this what you're looking for tonight? Satisfaction. In Jesus is satisfaction. So we get water that satisfies. But secondly, we get worship that is sought. Worship that is sought. Jesus very kindly, very gently puts his finger on sin in her life. And the woman seems to try to change topic, divert away from it. And she's got a bit of stick over the years for trying to divert and distract Jesus from getting too close to personal, but I think that's a little unfair. I think she realizes, here's somebody who's got answers. Here's somebody that I can ask an important question to and get to the bottom of what I'm really looking for. So she asks the theological question between Jews and Samaritans, which is all about who's really worshipping God. Is it you Jews or us Samaritans? This is a genuine question. This is one of the best questions we can ever ask. She's asking, in essence, how do we really worship God? What type of worship is God looking for? And Jesus answers, verse 21. He says, believe me, the time's coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain in Samaria nor the mountain in Jerusalem. So it's not about location. Verse 22, though, he says that not all options are equally valid. He says that you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. There's not many ways to God. Jesus says there's one way to God. It's the Jewish religion. You've got to listen to what our scriptures are telling you. But the crux is in verse 23. A time is coming and has now come when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. God is seeking a particular type of worship. Worship that is in spirit and in truth. What does that mean? Well, worship that is in spirit is worship that comes from our hearts, from our spirits, in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's worship that is true and earnest and sincere and comes from the truth, from God's word. This is the type of worship that God is seeking for. He doesn't want you just to turn up week by week and go through a ritual and do things because that's what others expect of you. He doesn't want you just to hear the Bible lessons at GB and just let it wash over you. He wants worship from the heart, from his word, according to his word. But this is what Jesus gives us. Look at verse 23. Yet a time is coming and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God's seeking worshippers in spirit and in truth, and the time is now, Jesus says. Why is the time now? Because he's come. He's there. We can worship God as he wants to be worshipped through Jesus. We can approach God the way he wants us to approach him, the only way we can approach him, through Jesus. And there's the answer to the great question the woman asks. How do we really worship God? How do we really know God? How do we really enjoy God? How do we? Jesus says, through me. The time is coming and is now here because I'm here. He'll say later on in John, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When we encounter Jesus, we encounter God. As you hear about Jesus at your Bible lessons in GB week by week, and in Sabbath school, and in church, and at home, and in RE, as you encounter Jesus, you encounter God. You know God. So he gives water that satisfies, worship that is sought by God. And lastly, I just want to touch on this. He gives wages to his servants. Because this is really important for GB. The disciples come back and Jesus begins to speak to them about farming. He says his work is like sowing. And there's sowing and there's harvest. But he tells the disciples, look up, lift your eyes, and you'll see that we're already in the time of harvest. We're ready to reap. What would the disciples have seen whenever they lifted up their eyes in this conversation? Well, we're told in verse 30. The woman has gone back into the town and told them, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And they came out of the town and made their way towards them. And as they're coming out, Jesus tells the disciples, look up and see the harvest. And who's coming? A whole village full of Samaritans are coming. And Jesus tells the disciples, I sowed the seed, and many of the prophets sowed the seed here. Elijah preached to these people in the north. Amos, Hosea preached to these people. They all sowed the seed. And look, you didn't sow, but you get to reap. Here comes the harvest. These lives that are rescued and redeemed and transformed. And here's why this is important. It's an important lesson, especially for you GB leaders and those of you who are training. It's an important lesson about how God works in the world. For example, a few weeks ago, in our church, in our congregation, a young girl, 26 years old, joined our church, publicly professed her faith in Jesus. It took 20 years of sowing into her life in our church, through mums and tots and holiday Bible clubs and youth clubs and friendship and then coming to church. It took 20 years of sowing from other churches in the area. She went to the Free Peace Sunday School and went to the Gospel Hall, holiday 5-day clubs, and went to Ballyweenie's GB. Lots of people sowing. And it was our joy a few weeks ago to harvest that. Verse 38. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labour. You leaders have done and will do this year a lot of sowing for the gospel. Don't be discouraged if you don't see the harvest. There will be a harvest. It might be that in God's plan, someone else reaps the harvest. You might not see fruit in the churches here. Where we are, most of our young people, it's just a case of demographics. They end up, if they go to university or in getting jobs, they tend to move away from the area. Belfast sucks people in. We shouldn't look upon that as a tragedy. Others are harvesting what we've sown, and we're sending people out through GB and through our churches equipped and ready to serve. And so we can be joyful as we sow, even if we don't get the harvest in it. Water that satisfies, worship that is sought, wages to servants. There's a harvest. Do you see what an encounter with Jesus does as we close? Verse 29. Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed because of the woman's testimony. And because of his words, verse 41, many more became believers. Here's a village full of lives transformed because they met Jesus. They find salvation in him. Verse 42. We no longer believe just because of what you said. we've heard for ourselves. We know that this man really is the Saviour of the world. As you look at your life and as you look at the world around you, do you see what you really need? Do you see what the world really needs? An encounter with Jesus that transforms broken, damaged lives, carrying baggage and hurt and abuse. Encountering Jesus is what transforms. And GB, you leaders that are serving so faithfully, this is what you're doing. You're enabling these young girls to encounter Jesus, the one who transforms lives, the one who restores the wrecked and satisfies the searching. Take verse 42 and make it your prayer for this year, for these girls here, that they themselves would say, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Saviour of the world." Amen.